All right. It's been a few weeks since the last time I was up here in the pulpit. But over the last couple of times that I was up here, we began looking at Paul's discourse on the true reality of fallen humanity and sin. It begins in Romans 1:18 and really continues on to Romans 3:20. And across the ages, Christians have frequently turned to a number of passages to explore and to explain why the world is as it is and why sinful humanity continues to reject our Maker and His ways, even in the face of overwhelming evidence. Romans 1:18 to 3:20 is probably the most profound reflection and certainly the most direct statement on the subject, I would argue, in all of the Bible. And so unsurprisingly, we find that Christians across the ages reflect heavily on this passage, probably above all others, as they seek to understand the reality of the unrepentant world around them. By way of a brief review, we found that the passage starts with the most fundamental problem facing a fallen, sinful humanity. That is the wrath of God, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And how easy is it to focus on the issues that are in front of us and to forget about this greatest problem that exists for all of sinful humanity? We're confronted by problems at work or problems at home, problems with the government, problems of all sorts, all shapes, all sizes. And they're imminent. They're right there in front of our face. And yet, they're real. They're painful, they're taxing, they draw our focus, but the reality is that all of these problems pale in comparison to this most fundamental issue, the wrath of God revealed against sin, which confronts every person who does not put their trust in Christ. And as we talked about several weeks ago now, the wrath of God confronts men within history in famine and pestilence and in war, as we see especially, although not exclusively, in the Old Testament. Maybe we think of the deliverance of the Israelites from the Egyptians through the plagues and the Red Sea. Maybe we think of the fall of Jerusalem and the Babylonian exile. Or, fast forwarding to the New Testament, maybe we think of the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, or the judgment that comes against the Corinthians for taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. But the wrath of God also confronts men at the end of the age, in the judgment, and in the eternal hell of fire. And of course, we see that same wrath of God assuaged by Christ for His people as their substitute once for all time on that cross at Calvary. But the wrath of God doesn't just come arbitrarily. Rather, as we saw, it is brought on by humanity's sin. Sin that is most fundamentally expressed in man's unrighteous suppression of the truth. That suppression of the truth is where we spent our time in the last message that I was up here. And the significance of this claim is difficult to overstate, because it reveals the illegitimacy of man, of sinful man's excuse for failing to worship and serve our Creator and Sustainer. Humanity, you see, is not fundamentally ignorant of God as though He had left Himself without a witness. Rather, humanity is fundamentally wicked because we refuse to recognize and to live in accordance with the truth that God has revealed about Himself and about His creation. This is what we refer to as the noetic effect of sin, sin's effect on our mind. It impacts how we know and how we perceive things, what we refuse to know. Again, that's not to say that this suppression of the truth is an altogether conscious choice. It isn't. But we still refuse to recognize the truth that God has revealed. Previously, by way of analogy, I used the example of how people's support for or opposition to Donald Trump had a way of overriding all conversation about the merits of some particular policy or other. But to take a different example, maybe we think of the avowed materialist, the German liberal we were talking about in Sunday school this morning. Someone who believes that everything ultimately must be reduced to natural causes, that everything there is can be discovered through our five senses. The fact is, it doesn't matter whether or not the materialist can give a reasonable explanation of any particular phenomena or not. He will never, as a matter of course, accept any notion of the supernatural. We just haven't discovered how that works yet. He has a presupposed notion that precludes any possibility of the supernatural, and therefore any possibility of God. The belief is one that happens before evidence is considered, and therefore no contradictory evidence will ever overcome it. That contradictory evidence will either be discarded or explained away, because otherwise materialism fails. The explanatory structure that this person uses to process the world around them falls apart. Everything must be rethought. If they see that materialism is false, then everything else they think they know must be re-examined. And so they simply won't accept it. Any evidence to the contrary is discarded. And that's the way that the noetic effect works. Sinful man naturally desires anything but the true God, and so anything that testifies to who God has revealed himself to be, any truth that testifies to the God who is there and to his ways, will necessarily be rejected. And yet, because the knowledge is presented to and rejected by sinful man, it's not that he doesn't know it, it's that it's presented and he refuses to deal with it. Every man in and of himself is left without excuse before God. With that, let's turn to our passage for this morning. We're going to pick up in Romans 1:18 and read to the end of the chapter. Beginning at Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So last time, we saw that man unrighteously suppresses the truth. Today, we're going to see the means of that suppression. The exchange of the truth for the lie. While there's some disagreement between translations on this point, thematically, I'm going to argue that the passage breaks down into three parallel sets of exchanges. We find these in verses 22 to 24, verses 25 to 27, and verses 27 to 32, or 28 to 32, rather. In each set of exchange, we see that first, man exchanges, and second, God gives him up. And so that forms the structure of the passage. In verse 22, we see that man exchanges the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The glory of the immortal God here is the transcendent splendor of his being, his magnificence, his beauty. What emanates from the perfection of his character. Instead of rightly responding to God's clearly perceived perfection with worship and awe of the true God, man instead exchanges that right worship of the Creator for idolatrous worship of the creation. They reject the most exalted and glorious God and instead go after foolish vanity, chase after wind. The language is reminiscent of Psalm 106, one of the historical psalms that looks back at the unfaithfulness of Israel in the face of God's grace and blessing upon them. Specifically, it looks back on the incident of the golden calf. We can look at Psalm 106 together, starting at verse 19. I did fight the urge to read the whole psalm. Sorry, 106. They made a calf in Horeb, they, the Israelites, and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them? So these Israelites are now making a golden calf. These same Israelites who, not so very long before, had seen the mighty power of God in their deliverance from Egypt with their own two eyes. Right? They saw the plagues. They saw the Egyptian army drowned in the Red Sea that they had just passed through on dry ground. They saw the Lord appear to them on Mount Sinai with such awesome power and glory that they instinctively knew that they needed an intermediary to stand between them and this utterly glorious God, lest they die. And yet, when Moses goes up the mountain to speak to God on their behalf, golden calves start jumping out of the fire and being declared as the God who saved Israel out of Egypt. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Claiming to be wise, they became fools indeed. It's worth mentioning here that in Romans 1, Paul is not thinking specifically of the fall in the garden. He's not thinking of the descent of Israel into sin and judgment in the wilderness or through the times of the judges or through the times of the kings. Rather, Paul here presents us with a paradigm of fallen man's manner of life and a poignant description of the ever-growing nature of sin in natural man and the judgment of God that necessarily comes with it. It includes both the fall of humanity and the fall of Israel, but Paul's emphasis is on a far broader principle yet. Sin is not stagnant. Sin is not content to claim its residence and dwell there contentedly. Rather, sin has a habit of perpetual growth, and we find this manner in all number of examples. For example, pornography is a depressingly common sin in our own age. And yet, how many studies have been conducted to show that engaging with pornography over time leads people to engage with more and with more perverse forms of pornography? Sin doesn't remain the same, it grows. Engaging with sin numbs the soul, and so stronger and stronger forms of sin are required to obtain the same effect. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. The principle's true in groups, and it's true in each and every heart. For anybody who's ever done sourdough baking, leaven's just another word for the starter. It's a bubbly mixture of fermenting flour with water. But you take about a tablespoon of starter and mix it into several cups of flour and water, let it sit overnight, and it'll all be leaven by morning. But while it's true that sin grows, it's also true that God is not passive in this process either. Verse 24 insists that God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. The key phrase here is that God gave them up. That phrase is one we should be very familiar with from the Old Testament. Whenever war was considered in Old Testament Israel, the answer that the Israelites sought from God was that He would give their enemies into their hands. And whenever calamity was going to befall Israel for their sins, it was not because God was absent or because God was overpowered, but because God had given Israel over in judgment. So here, God's role is not passive, and yet, in a very real sense, the sinner is also pursuing precisely those sinful desires that lodge within their own hearts. The phrase lusts of their hearts here should be understood in the broader sense of strong illicit desires generally, rather than in the specifically sexual sense, although that certainly is included. Dr. Mu, I think, is helpful here, summarizing that John Chrysostom interprets this handing over in a passive sense by withdrawing his influence over these disobedient idolaters. God permits them to continue in, and indeed to plunge more deeply into, the sin they had already chosen. As Godet puts it, He, God, ceased to hold the boat as it was dragged by the current of the river. No doubt such a withdrawal of divine influence would produce this result. But the meaning of hand over demands that we give God a more active role as the initiator of the process. God does not simply let the boat go. He gives it a push downstream. Like a judge who hands over a prisoner to the punishment his crime has earned, God hands over the sinner to the terrible cycle of ever-increasing sin. While we may like to think that this handing over is always for the purpose of drawing sinners to repentance, as it was for Old Testament Israel, the Old Testament's use of the phrase regarding the pagan nations surrounding Israel does not support this idea. several of those nations were handed over to judgment, never to return again. Man exchanges the truth about God for a lie. Moving on now to verse 25, I believe. Man exchanges the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In the ESV, we find that verse 25 is translated as a continuation of the sentence in verse 24, giving the reason why God is handing the sinner over. Because we've already been given a reason for that in verse 23, I think that it's more likely, given the parallelism that I mentioned earlier, that the fact we've got those three sets, that verse 25 is actually connected to and providing the reason for the handing over in verses 26 and 27. So, verse 25, rather than having a comma and saying because, would have a period and begin, even so, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. If I'm correct in that, then this ties into a common stream of Jewish thought that closely associates illicit sexual perversions common in pagan cultures to the idols that they worship. And I would argue that we see the roots of this tradition in passages like Psalm 115. If you want to turn there with me, we'll read the first 8 verses. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, they have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. Pagan worship and the pagan gods, especially in the ancient Near East, but generally as well, were characterized by rampant sexual immorality. Cult prostitution was a common occurrence. And so since we become like what we worship, those who seek after idols, unsurprisingly, will be characterized by those same immoral practices. The description of the Creator as he who is blessed forever, amen, is there for a few reasons, I think, but chiefly among them to emphasize the stupid foolhardiness of abandoning the worship of the eternal Creator to serve his creation, to serve, you exchange the glory of the immortal God for an image of an ox that eats grass. On a lesser note, I think that Paul also wants to emphasize the utter distinction of God from all pretenders to his throne. Even as Paul is laying out these different options where people exchange one thing for another, he wants to emphasize that this is not a choice between two options that you should choose between. It's the choice between good and evil. It's the choice between right and wrong, between wisdom and stupidity. But because of the folly of exchanging the truth for the lie, we find that God gave them up to dishonorable passions, as both the men and the women exchanged natural relations for unnatural relations. Here the picture is definitively that of homosexuality amongst both men and women. As everyone is aware, no doubt, over the last 20 years or so, that this has been an issue that has plagued the nominal church and our cultural context, increasingly so as our cultural context has shifted so radically over that time. The Bible, however, is not a wax nose to be twisted into whatever shape suits our fancy. If you care to look, there are a number of books where you can see commentators tying themselves in knots, trying to argue here that all Paul has in mind is homosexual prostitution, or pederasty, or that Paul's teachings on homosexuality are culturally constrained to the Jewish believers. In reality, though, these arguments are just untenable. You can't take these arguments all that seriously. And the novelty of these arguments should be our first clue that we ought to be very wary of them. The Bible speaks about the sinfulness of both homosexual desire and the actions that flow from it. And whenever it comes up in the text, the Bible always and everywhere condemns them as sin. There's not even ambiguity. The condemnation flows from the Old Testament and is repeated in the New Testament, from Genesis through to the epistles. The teaching is found in both negative form, direct condemnation, and in positive form, strict guidelines for appropriate sexual behavior within heterosexual marriage specifically. These teachings flow across millennia, across genres of texts, across cultures and countries, so that there is no legitimate argument that can be made that the prohibition against homosexuality is limited or culturally constrained. Rather, homosexuality and the desire that motivates it flies directly in the face of God's universal transcendent will, just like every other form of sin, and especially sexual sin. In the light of this reality, the reality of God's judgment against sin, to pretend otherwise is unloving, hateful, and cruel, no matter how it may make you feel in the moment. Paul uses homosexuality here, much like in the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, to illustrate a society gone off the rails. It's not to say that homosexuality is, per se, a worse sin than adultery or fornication. But it is to say that homosexuality is a more unnatural sin. It strays even further from God's creative intent for sex, and therefore is illustrative of a society that is further down the trail of this exchange of the truth. And it's absolutely worth saying that there is every bit as much hope for those caught up in homosexuality as there is for any sinner. But that hope is only to be found in repentance and faith in the redeeming death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That the third cycle centers on humanity's refusal to acknowledge God in the context of their dealings with the rest of humankind. So we've gone from a general giving over to a specifically sexual picture, and now we're back to a far more general, overarching picture. If the rise of homosexuality is a sign of a society given over to sin, this is the broadening confirmation of that condemnation. The giving over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. In the first two cycles, God gives the sinners over to their desires to act sinfully. In this third cycle, God gives them up to a debased mind, which is far worse indeed. A debased mind is a useless mind, a futile mind. It cannot rightly understand God or His will. And so we find the sinner does what's right in his own eyes, with seared conscience that no longer protests as he goes to engage in whatever suits his fancy. So it's no small wonder then that the list of vices that we find in this third cycle is so long. Indeed, it's the longest such list we find in the New Testament. Because Because you see, what greater condemnation could God deliver man over to than that debased, reprobate mind that no longer has any touch with God's moral character? A conscience that's so seared that it no longer has any feeling. It's not just untrustworthy, it's useless. I think that Thomas Brooks captures the idea well when he says, "It is the sorest judgment in the world to be left to sin upon any pretense whatsoever. O unhappy man, when God leaveth thee to thy sin and does not resist thee in thy sins, woe to him at whose sins God doth wink. When God lets the way to hell be a smooth and pleasant way, that is hell on this side, hell. And a dreadful sign of God's indignation against a man, a token of his rejection, and that God doth not intend good unto him." So we find here then a reprobate people, abandoned by God to the futility of their minds. They're full of envy, of murder, of strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And yet, worst of all, though they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who do them. Though the list itself is largely driven by rhetorical concerns, so it's driven by persuasiveness and by speech-giving concerns, more so than by any logical order. And yet, all of them stem from a wrong relationship with God that drives a wrong view of how we ought to behave in the world with people around us. It both debases the relationship with God and also the relationships among people, the communities that God has given us in His common grace. But this giving approval to those who practice them, people struggle with this passage, and I'm not sure I understand why fully. Because to know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve to die, and not only do them yourself, but encourage others to participate with you, it is the very essence of the scoffer in Proverbs. It's the very essence of the false teacher and the false prophet who is always and everywhere condemned above all others. Leading others astray, drawing others to join and come after them in their own damnation. As Jesus says in Mark 9:42, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." While I'm not entirely sure that there is hope for those given over to this debased mind, if there is hope to be found, I do know that it can only be in the renewed mind that God makes available in Jesus Christ. And so we see then that through this cycle of man replacing God, man exchanging God, and God giving man over, that there's nothing good that comes out of this. That this is a recipe for utter chaos, utter wickedness, utter evil. And yet this is the reality of sin left unchecked. And so with that, we thank God for the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. We thank Him for His common grace, that we don't see the absolute worst that could be. And we pray that He would grant us never to take our own sin lightly, knowing the immense cost at which our redemption was won. And even as we remember this, we ought to lift up our country, to lift up our community, and pray that in His great mercy, God would grant repentance and faith. Faith in His Son, and that ultimately His name would be glorified, because a right relationship with God is the only way that right relationship with man will ever sustain, or will ever be sustained. And so with that, let's close with prayer.